Acts 25. We'll go through this. I got some notes for you. Only got a few PowerPoint slides this time, but we will be taking a look at some interesting little stuff. Last we left Mr. Paul was in jail. Guy by the name of Felix was the governor at that time, and they were there, and the Jewish people and the Sanhedrin had come up and had tried to get him to recant all his beliefs, and he said, no, I don't think so, and Felix said, well, that's okay, why don't you sit in jail for a little while, think it over a little bit, and he kept calling him in. They had discussions all over the place, and then if you take a look at verse 27 of chapter 24, 2 years had passed. 2 years this guy is sitting in jail, just stuck there. Now, granted, if I know Paul, he's not doing ministry. He's probably still very active in all the ministry stuff that he's doing. He's probably talking to the jailer or the other prisoners. And it definitely said that Felix and his wife Drusilla came and spoke with him quite frequently. Well, 2 years goes by. Felix is taken out of office because he's kind of a slime bucket. And there's some revolts that happen. He sends in a bunch of assassins that kind of knife the Jewish people right in the side during this big mob scene. And the Jewish people, of course, easily get upset. And they send to Rome and say, take this guy out of here. He's removed. And Mr. Festus gets the call, gets the nod. Festus is a guy that doesn't spend a lot of time in power. They think he only spent maybe a year or two in power, but we got a little bit of this here, and then some other history and other archaeology does show that Festus was a governor. And so we hear a little bit more about Festus. We know that he's a little bit kindlier, he's a kinder, gentler Festus, and he has some good stuff to say. So let's start it from chapter 25. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So Caesarea is where his headquarters are at, and he's, of course, governing over this area called Jerusalem and that the Jewish population. So he, of course, makes his obligatory trip. It's not like the governor's race now or president's race where they're all out beforehand shaking people's hands, and then once they get elected, they kind of go off to the White House and they stay there for a while. You never see them again. This was just the opposite. He got into town and he went and visited all these people. So he goes down to Jerusalem where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. Now, it caused me to chuckle because how many years have passed? These guys are still angry. I can't believe it. They are still holding this absolute grudge. So the new guy shows up. They couldn't get anywhere with Felix. So this new guy shows up. Festus comes down, visits. And the first thing they do is they appear before him and say, there's this guy named Paul. He's up in Caesarea. He's under your jurisdiction right now. And he is just a real jerk. And we really want this guy dead. So what a great... Maybe they're hung, yeah, because there's that group of 40 guys that took a vow that they were not going to eat or drink until Paul was dead. So after 2 years, you want to talk about a crash course diet, a 2-year diet of no eating or drinking. So either they're dead or a rabbi absolved them. They're probably hungry. They want to get this guy dead. So the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him. Interestingly enough, there is a person that is absent from this discussion that was very active in the last chapter, and that was the high priest. And his name was Ananias. Ananias doesn't show up here because at this point, Ananias has been booted. He's out. And a new chief priest is in, the new high priest is in. His name is Ishmael. So a new high priest. We don't know where he's at. He doesn't really show up in the story, but the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, was still so angry. So they urgently, verse 3, they urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Maybe the 40 guys said, hey, let's renew our vow again, because he's going to make this travel, this journey down to Jerusalem. It always says up in Jerusalem, because from a Jewish perspective, you always went up to Jerusalem and down from Jerusalem. So when they're on that traveling road, hey, we could kill this guy. Plenty of places for ambush. So they want that to happen. Festus answered, well, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I'm going there myself soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong. So he has no idea what this case is all about. Got some ticked off leaders. This guy's still in prison. No, let's not transfer him down here, which would seem kind of logical since everyone else is down there. No, let's wait. He's up there. I'm going up there. Why don't you grab a couple people? We'll all head up there together. So after spending 8 or 10 days with him, He went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court. So he gets back to Caesarea. The first order of business, he's going to court is in session. And he ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Another person is absent at this point. We don't know where he went. His name was Tertullus, the lawyer. The Jewish people decide, nah, let's not bring in the lawyer. He didn't do any good for us last time. Let's just go up there and bring our charges ourselves. Again, the charges aren't listed, but Paul's reaction tells them exactly what they were upset against. So Paul makes his defense. I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Again, it's the same argument that they've been bringing all along. He's a rioter, he's a troublemaker, and the Roman people don't like that, and he's causing problems. He speaks against the temple, how it's going to be destroyed. Well, it will be destroyed, but it's going to happen about a decade later. And he doesn't speak against the law. He still talks about the law, but he talks about the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. So they're all upset. He makes his defense. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? So he says, okay, why don't we take the Roman tribunal and we're going to head on down south to Jerusalem and see if that works. Now, interestingly, you might want to underline the two words before me. Festus was willing to make the journey himself. And say, okay, well, if you want to do that, let's go down there. Maybe there's going to be some more evidence. Maybe you'll be able to call some more witnesses, but I'm going to still be in charge. Paul says, why are you transferring this case? I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. So he takes parliamentary law. Paul knows it pretty well. He says, no. Court's already in session. You're the governing person. It's your jurisdiction. You need to make this ruling. And I know for a fact you're going to find me innocent because I've done absolutely nothing wrong. But if you want to switch this thing down there, well, then I got one more trump card. And that's what he pulls out. I appeal to Caesar. Every Roman citizen has the right. That's their appeals process, right? We got appeal to the U.S. Supreme Court. Their appeal could go right to Caesar himself. It cost a lot of money, but that's okay. He was willing to fork out the cash because he wanted, and he also wanted to still get back into Rome. That's where he wanted his ministry to finally end up. Now, the Caesar at that time was a guy by the name of Nero. He was kind of a wacky dude. He eventually torched everything, set everything on fire. You kind of know that history. Maybe you learned that in high school in history textbooks. Well, this was 5 years before Nero went crazy. So at this point, Nero is still kind of in his right mind, and Paul feels confident about it. So it's not like he's going to get an unfair trial. So after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. To Caesar you will go. To Caesar you will go. And it's tough to tell by the language if he's just being accommodating, if he's being, oh, you want to go to Caesar, huh? Okay, you asked for it, pal. It's hard to tell exactly what he's trying to say there, but Festus seemed to be kind of a nice guy. He just said, okay, you appealed to him, you're going to head on out. So Festus, then a few days later, a guy by the name of King Agrippa, get Agrippa and Bernice, arrives at Caesarea. Now, please, right next to the word Bernice, that's sister. That's Bernice the sister. She, you want to talk about someone who loved to go through marriages, this was Bernice. She couldn't seem to make up her mind. She was only 13 years old. She married her uncle and then had a couple kids by him. Yeah, I know, kind of weird. This guy dies, so she goes to live with brother Agrippa, and there's rumors start flying all over the place about brother and sister together in the same palace. She says, well, okay, fine, if there's rumor. Now, we don't know if they're true. The history textbooks are silent on this, too. We just know that rumors were happening. So then she takes off, marries another guy. then doesn't like him, comes back, and then marries another guy, and he doesn't like her, so she's just one of these, she can't make up her mind exactly who she wants to marry. But at this point, it's King Agrippa and Bernice. Bernice is the sister. They arrive at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus, a new guy in town, a new person, so he's going to come, and he's kind of the tetrarch. He rules over a larger thing, and this was Festus was a smaller regional-type person. So King Agrippa says, well, new guy's come into town. Let's go and welcome. It's kind of like if President Bush, when Bill Simon's elected as governor, I'm sure, that's right. There's things you don't mention in church. I'm sorry. But that would be kind of like it. Or if Bill Clinton, when Gray Davis comes into power, he would go and welcome him as the person. That's exactly what's happening there. So King Agrippa shows up on the scene. Now, interesting thing about King Agrippa, he was the one that was fully in charge of appointing the chief priests and the high priest of Jerusalem. He was also the expert in Jewish law. So it's kind of cool for Festus. You know, all of a sudden King Agrippa shows, he's got this weird, hard case. He doesn't really know what to do with it. I've only been in office for 13 days now. What do I do? King Agrippa shows up. Hey, the guy that appoints the Jewish priest, the guy that's the expert in Jewish law, he's going to know something. Maybe I should consult with him. So, since they were spending many days with them there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, there's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day, all true, and ordered that the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. He was expecting a little more Roman law charges to become up, because any time the Jewish people had a squabble over their own interpretation of religious law, the Roman people just stayed out of it. We don't really care about that. Just go decide this matter among yourselves. So he's kind of confused. I wasn't expecting these charges. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about some dead guy named Jesus, who Paul claimed to be alive. Crazy, isn't it? Yeah, and Agrippa at this point, since he has been in power and he knows all the stuff that's taking place, he knows Jesus. Is he a follower of Jesus? No, not at this point. They seem to get the idea that this dispute is all about a dead guy named Jesus Christ, who apparently came back to life, and there's this resurrection of the dead theory going around. And that's where the argument really lies, and it has absolutely nothing to do with Roman law. If you were living in the Roman territory, you could claim that anyone came back to life and no one's going to bat an eye. So, I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. Yeah, it would be kind of hard. Where's the dead guy? Where's he? Is he alive still? Yeah, he's alive, but he went up into heaven. Oh. I can't interview him? No, can't interview him. Sorry. It's kind of hard to investigate this. So I asked if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. He replied, tomorrow you will hear him. So Agrippa, it's not going to be an official trial that's going to happen, but Agrippa says, okay, I'll try and help you out. I know Jewish law. I know what's going on. I've heard of this guy named Paul. Let's see what he's all about. Let's bring him in, and we'll have a little ceremony. So check out, I love this. In the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officials and the leading men of the city. Now, and that's what we're talking about today. If you want to circle pomp, it's all the outward display. It's going to be kind of funny when you take a look at the stark contrast that's going to be shown here. Agrippa and Bernice show up. They're in their royal robes. Festus is probably in his red adjudicating robe. All the high-ranking officials of Caesarea have shown up. So it's kind of like the governor's ball. And it's going to be this big party, lavish food, all this wonderful stuff that I'm sure if the 40 men that wanted to kill Paul were there, would be really jealous. All this food spread out and they couldn't eat any of it. Just this huge party is happening. And let me show you what happens here with Paul. The leading man of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write his majesty about him. Yeah, what do? Send Paul up? You know, here's this guy, he appealed to you, I have no idea anything about this case, really sorry. That would not be good for a governor to do. So, I have, therefore, I brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write, for I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. So, Festus sets the whole thing up. Paul comes in. How do you think Paul's dressed? Paul's probably dressed as prisoner's clothes. Yeah, they don't have the wonderful thing nowadays where if you're standing trial and you can change clothes and have a nice suit and tie on and look present. No, he was probably in all these rags, and he probably had two sets of handcuffs, because you would stand as a prisoner. You would stand like this. One handcuff goes to soldier Brutus number one, and then the other hand would be tied to Beefus number two. And he would stand there, and it's kind of funny what happens with Paul's gestures, because here are these two big burly guys, and he's chained to them, and he's going to try and make his appeal. Again, that's the interesting thing, that God sometimes puts us in situations where we feel absolutely underdressed. We feel like we are incapable of handling the situation. We end up maybe talking to someone about faith in Jesus Christ, and we go, I feel totally underdressed. I have no idea what to say. I don't know what to say. Or maybe we're with some friends, and we want to live the right life and say the right things, but this whole group of people is just doing the absolute opposite against God's will. What do I feel out of place. I don't feel like I belong. And sometimes I think that's what happens. I think God directly puts us in those situations, because he's going to show us that the outward display, what we're wearing, stuff like that, is going to be absolutely nothing compared to the demonstration of the Spirit's power. And you will see this when he starts talking with Mr. Agrippa and Festus. The stark contrast, not only of their outward appearance, their pomp, but all of a sudden the dialogue that starts taking place, it's incredible. Because Paul is operating how? He's operating under the Spirit's power and under the Spirit's influence, and he's going to have some amazing things to say. And Mr. Festus, a little bit later on, loses his cool, even though he's dressed really good. He just has nothing to say. And King Agrippa kind of does get Agrippa, and he kind of holds himself as he dallies back and forth with Paul. But again, even he can't do it, because Paul's operating how? Doesn't matter how you're dressed. Doesn't matter how you look. If you're operating under the Spirit's power, you could be absolutely anywhere, at any time, at any place, and you'll be able to do amazing stuff for the Lord. That's the pomp that Paul has. He may not be dressed right. He may have shackles on his feet. He might have handcuffs on his wrists, but he is going to have great pomp because he has God with him. Chapter 26. So Agrippa takes over. Festus has kind of introduced it. He announced this whole thing. Why are we here? We got to make up the charges, we got to write them down, send them off to Caesar. So Agrippa's going to help us with this, because I'm no parliamentarian on Jewish law. So Agrippa takes over. Agrippa says to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand. I just, you know, tick, 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 tick. Take, you know, and here's, you know, Brutus or Beefus, and, you know, he's got to raise his hand too, because Paul's raising. You know, I just wish I could see that, because it's got to be hilarious. Paul, it doesn't stop him. He doesn't care if he's changed to Beefus and Brutus. He's going to still preach and talk and share, and he's going to have great power here. So, you know, and he raises his hand and begins his defense. Now, I do have to stop here, because at this point, I don't know if you realize it, a prophecy just came true. A prophecy that was spoken by God in Acts chapter 9. I got this up on PowerPoint. Paul is going to go to Ananias. Ananias is, actually at that point it's Saul. Ananias is supposed to lay his hands on him and heal him and stuff like that. And Ananias is a little reluctant. And the Lord says to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. He's done that. And they're kings. I mean, what a cool little prophecy if that was given to you, that you're not just going to witness to the people in your town or in your work or in your school or in your class or your circle of friends. You're actually going to be testifying about Jesus Christ in a court of law. You're going to be testifying about him at the governor's ball. You're going to be testifying about him in front of the President of the United States. You're going to be testifying about him in front of the UN. I mean, that would be a really cool prophecy, and that's what's given to him. And all of a sudden, Paul shows up, and he's now before a king, the King Agrippa. King Agrippa. So, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. Now watch out, a little translation error, I believe, has shown up in our thing. I know that the people of the NIV, brilliant, I will disagree with their word, fortunate. It makes it sound like he's kind of, oh, thank you. Maybe you'll have some sin. I feel fortunate to be here. The same word is used all throughout Matthew chapter 5, also known as the Beatitudes. And how do the Beatitudes read? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who persecute you. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger. Blessed. Another translation? Happy. Not just based on your circumstances, not because you just won the lottery, but because you're happy and blessed because of the relationship that you have, the covenant relationship you have with the ruler of the universe and his son, Jesus Christ, and his death and resurrection. So I would like to say, King Agrippa, I consider myself blessed. I'm excited to be here before you today. Does that just, that communicates Paul's demeanor and attitude. When Paul is in chains, he never stops thinking about the joy he has in Jesus Christ. I was talking today, this morning, with someone about the book of Philippians that has all this stuff, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say it, rejoice, and we started talking about how amazing it was, because when he wrote those words, he was in prison. Rejoice in the Lord always? How could Paul do that? Paul considers himself blessed. I wonder if maybe it's because he remembered the prophecy. Man, King Agrippa, I've been told that I was going to be here. And now it's finally here. I'm blessed to stand before you. That's how Paul takes his attitude. I'm blessed. So that's what I did. I just wrote blessed, happy, and underlined fortunate to help give the idea that helps you when you're reading this. Don't read it, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate. No, hey, King Agrippa, I consider myself blessed to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusation of the Jews. And especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. So I know you've already been around the block. I'm not going to deal with Mr. Festus over here, who's the new kid. He doesn't know anything about Jewish law. Here, I'm before you, King Agrippa. I know for a fact you know Jewish law and the customs and all the controversies that happened all the way up until now. So, therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So Paul decides to go ahead and give this nice long defense. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. He's referring to his training as a Pharisee of Pharisees. His dad was a Pharisee. He was brought into Jerusalem to train under the greatest rabbi at that time, a guy by the name of Gamaliel. So everyone knows this. Paul was the prodigy. He was the twinkle in everyone's eye. He was going to be the next great Pharisee. And all of a sudden now he jumped ship and went over to the dark side. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. That was the strictest sect. Boy, you needed to. You couldn't just say, yeah, love the Lord your God. That's in Deuteronomy, I think, somewhere. No, as a Pharisee, you better know that stuff backwards and forwards. You better know how to translate it into multiple languages. He was the greatest theologian at that time. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. He goes back again. The promise to Abraham, the promise to the people, the promise all the way back to Genesis 3:15, there will come a Savior that will come and save the human race. And that hope is why I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Do we have any Old Testament examples of God raising the dead? Yes, we do. There's all these dead people coming back to life, so he says, I don't understand what the big controversy is. If people could be raised back to life, why could not Jesus be raised back to life? Why could there not be a resurrection of the dead and a hope for life everlasting? It just makes absolute sense, Mr. Agrippa. Do you see the pomp that he's got? Do you see the, he's smooth. This guy, he's not scared that he's chained up. He's not scared that he's before the king. He's not scared that his life is on trial because he's got great pomp. He's got this great display of the Spirit's power. And he says, you shouldn't be too worried about that. Verse 9, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I'm going to get back to this. Circle the word vote. Alternate translation. Pebble. I want to get to that meaning at the end after we finish through 26. I'm going to go back and talk about this specific verse. But just so you know right now, pebble. We're going to go back to it. So he's saying, I cast my vote against them. I used to want to send these people right to the death chair, right to stoning. Many a time I went from synagogue, from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. What is Paul doing? He's giving his testimony. Y'all got testimonies. Maybe not as dramatic as Paul's, but you all still have a testimony. And that still is the most powerful thing we have to tell other people about Jesus Christ. So on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than in the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Interestingly enough, this is now the third time we get to hear Paul's conversion experience. Happened in Acts 9, the original event. Acts 22, he recounts it. And here in Acts 26, he's going to do it again. And there's some new information. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And you're like, I'm sorry, what was that? It was a Hebrew expression. It was a way that if you were a cow or an oxen and you were dragging a cart, the people would have these things called goads, and that's what they did. It goaded the animal along, sharp sticks that they could, you know, stab their backsides to get them to move a little bit further, especially if they're plowing a field or something. And so they'd have these goads lined up, and they would do that also for protection, because if the oxen decided to get a little feisty and decided to start kicking back, it would only kick once or twice and then probably have a bloody foot and realize, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. The Hebrew expression, Paul, Paul, you're kicking against the goads. I'm going to take you kicking and screaming. It's going to be difficult for you, but you will be my witness. You will be my martyr. You will be the person that's got to do this. Stop kicking against the goads. Just accept the fact that you are going to be my witness, even though at this point you're on the other side. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? You could also translate that as sir. I don't think at this moment in time Paul has genuine faith. He's probably hearing this voice. It's a Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he's like, oh, who are you, sir? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. That's kind of sad. The Jews and the Gentiles, that pretty much covers absolutely everyone in all of mankind. And God says, I'm going to rescue you from both of them. Oh, wonderful. That means I'm not going to have a friend in the world. Yes, that's exactly right, Paul. You will have no friends in the world. Well, there'll be some people that will stay by your side. But I'm going to have to rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and all of Judea, to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. I love it when you get these like encapsulated belief systems of Christianity. There it is. Did you catch the belief system right there? Right? I preached that they should repent, turn to God, and then prove your repentance by your deeds. So repent of the things that you've done. Have faith in Jesus Christ and have belief, and then let your life be a demonstration of the faith that God has already given to you. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me, but I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm wondering if he's trying to fly out of the king a little bit, too small, you know, maybe Mr. Festus over here, too great alike. He knows that. That's why I'm here. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. That's prophecies, King Agrippa, and you also know it. At this point, when he's talking about people rising from the dead and that the Messiah was going to come and suffer and die, again, that was not the popular notion back then. Back then, the Messiah was supposed to come and rule over everything and be this really cool guy, not die. And sure enough, he says, I can prove from scriptures from the Old Testament that the Messiah was supposed to suffer and die. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. You know the word for insane? You could have also translated as maniac, maniacal. That's the original Greek. Maniac. You're a maniac. You're crazy. I can't believe this. Now, I kind of find this kind of cool because I wonder if Paul at that point smiled. Because if you have ever been called crazy for your belief system in Jesus Christ, if people ever said, yeah, I can't believe you're just stupid. Why do you follow such an antiquated book, some old weird religion that doesn't allow any free? Why do you follow this thing? You must be crazy. Just smile, because you are now in absolute fabulous company. Paul, as you can see, got called a maniac. Also, we read from John chapter 10, who else was called a maniac? Many of them said, he, Jesus, is demon-possessed and, yep, same word. He's a maniac. He's a maniac, maniac, and it shows. Why listen to it? So we got Paul, we got Jesus, and then back in the book of Acts, you're out of your mind, they told her this was Rhoda, the servant girl, right? When Peter shows up, same when she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be the same. They told her, you're out of your mind, another way to translate it, you're a maniac, maniac. That's the exact same word. So now you got servant girls being called maniacs because they believe that Peter actually escaped from prison. Jesus, because he actually believes that he's the Son of God. And Paul, so if anyone calls you crazy, just smile and realize what great company you have now gotten into. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. Do you get the pomp? You know, you just got to love it. You know, here he is. He's making his defense. He's just rattling this. He's giving his testimony. He's talking about the scriptures and the prophecies. And this guy just leaps out of his, you're crazy! And he goes, no, I'm not crazy, most excellent Festus. I mean, the pomp he's got because he got the Spirit with him. He believes in something much better than what this Festus guy says. He says, I'm not insane. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it wasn't done in a corner. When Jesus came and lived and died, this was not some grand, giant secret. The whole place knew about it. Jesus was this crazy, rebellious rabbi. He was causing problems all over the place. He says, King, I know you know this stuff. It wasn't done in a corner. Everyone knows about it. And you, being familiar with the customs and the Jewish law and our controversies, know full well that this has happened. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you do. Oh, man, just, you know, it's like just taking a sword. Because King Agrippa better watch it, because remember who's there with him. We still got the Sanhedrin is still there. So now King Agrippa is faced with a dilemma. Well, if I say that I believe in the prophets, then I think Paul's going to back me in a corner and he's going to have me. If I say, no, I don't really believe in all that junk, well, then I'm going to tick off all the Jewish people that are here and I'm not going to be head over this area anymore. What am I going to do? Well, he takes kind of a lesson from Jesus himself, who has often tried to be trapped. King Agrippa weasels himself out of it. He's a good politician. What do you think about our situation in Iraq? Well, let me tell you about the economics here in the homeland. You know, this is exactly what it does. Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Agrippa knows. He's one of those guys that is an expert in this stuff. He knows all about Jesus. He knows all his claims. Yet he hasn't yet put his faith in that. A belief system, an all-over radical, sold-out belief in Jesus Christ. And he says, what, you think you're going to convert me in such a short time? And I just love what Paul says back. Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. I mean, it's great. Agrippa said, would you think you're going to convert me in such a short time? Paul says, well, okay, short time, long time, doesn't matter to me. I'm going to still do it. I'm still going to try and convince you that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He came and fulfilled all that was spoken to us and our tribes, and he came not just for the Jewish people, he came for everyone. And it doesn't matter how long it takes me. And not only you, King, but also everyone here listening to me. I want you all to become what I am, and that is a Christian. Well, except for, and I bet you right at that moment, he went like this, except for, well, these chains. I'd love you to be a Christian, but not have to suffer the way I'm suffering. Oh, man, I love it. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. They find him innocent. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. The appeal to Caesar was one of those things that once you said it, that's it. Game over. Doesn't matter. Any appeals court could find you innocent or guilty. It doesn't matter. Your trial's going to. And I think also at that point, Agrippa's giving a little slap on the wrist to Mr. Festus, saying, man, he could have or should have been set free long before this, but he appealed to Caesar. And then from there, it's just absolute cool stuff. Let's go back. Go back to Acts 26, verse 10. I want to talk a little bit about this vote. You know, I was walking through Walmart the other day. I am floored. I'm walking by, and they have this huge section, and it's empty right now, and they're filling it up with, do you know what they're filling it up with? Christmas stuff! I'm shocked! I can't believe this. I just couldn't believe it. I'm walking by, and there's all this Christmas stuff, and I'm like, don't we have like two other like big things coming up first? Don't we got Halloween and Thanksgiving, and isn't it supposed to happen? No, these people. Now, granted, I did keep walking down Walmart, and there was this huge Halloween section, and of course, Halloween is a great time because it's got one of the greatest Halloween classics. Oh, Rich, you came. I'm going to show probably the greatest line in all of the Peanuts movies. Now, don't say anything. Don't say anything. Yes, it's the greatest line in all of the Peanuts cartoons, and it happens in It's a Great Pumpkin, Charlie Brown. And I want to show this clip to you right here. Again, the idea, you're going to see a bunch of people trick-or-treating. The one with all the holes in it, that one's Charlie Brown, right? And then here they go. This is Lucy. There's Charlie Brown. Did you see that?
I got 5 pieces of candy. I got a chocolate bar. I got a quarter. I got a rock.
Oh, yes! Keep going. Keep going. I love this. There's Pig Fan. Charlie Brown. Oh! Everyone. All right, cut it right there. Perfect. Perfect. Yeah, I love this. Poor Charlie Brown. Of all the Charlie Browns in the world, you are the Charlie Browniest. Poor Charlie Brown only gets rocks. Well, this is going to be a little bit of a stretch. I'm going to see if I can tie this into some Acts chapter 26 stuff. But see, I was thinking about that. Let's, again, look at that. That word vote. The word for vote is really the word for pebble. It actually means rock. There is only one other time in all of Scripture when this word is used, and it helps us understand a little bit more. If you were on trial, and they needed to make some sort of decision about your guilt or innocence, the people would have two rocks, a black rock and a white rock. You can probably guess which each means, right? White rock means innocence. Black rock means hang them high. Right, exactly. And that's how they do it. It wouldn't be some show of hands. It wouldn't be some ballot. It wouldn't be the jury in the back room and tallying it and then bring it. They would toss their rocks into the bag, and then you'd open up the bag, and you would count how many white rocks, how many black rocks, and that's how you would figure it out. And this is what really helps us out. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, you will find one other reference to this thing called the rock. So write it there, Revelation 2:17. and I've got that up on PowerPoint. Many times people read this portion of Scripture, and I have to admit, they probably kind of feel a little Charlie Brownie-ish, right? Because God is talking to the churches, and he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white, they call it stone, really should be translated pebble. The same word that's used in a boat. And I love it because I remember when I had read this, quite a while ago, and I read it, I'm like, he gives a white rock. And I feel a little like Charlie Brown. You know, here's my friends, they got some candy, they got a popcorn ball. What did I get? I got a rock. You know, all the people in the world, well, you know, they've got money, they've got power, they've got fame. Me as this Christian, what do I got? I got a rock. And then I realized what the rock really meant. Then I realized what the rock actually said about me. It wasn't that I was just getting a white rock. It actually was probably one of the most important things that I could have ever received. Because who is casting the vote at this point? The white rock in Revelation. God himself. He says, I am going to give you the white rock. I don't know what the rocks look like. I don't know if they look like this. These are kind of cool. I picked these up at Walmart. So I saw all this stuff. And I thought about all the things that can pull us here, there, and everywhere. There is so much out there that can take us away from our mission, and there's lots of lures, lots of temptations. And yet there's only one thing that we should truly be striving for, and that's the white rock. And God says, I'm going to cast a vote to him who overcomes, to him who has faith in Jesus Christ, you know, white rock. Don't worry about the candy. Don't worry about the popcorn balls. Worry about getting the white rock. Flash the thing back up there. Because there's one other cool thing about that. I also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. What? What is this new name? What is that all about? Not only could a white rock be given in a court of law, but it could also be given to you for an invitation to a party. But it had to have your name on it. It'd be pretty easy if you came up with Frank's stone and you were Jessica. Well, that's pretty obvious. This isn't your invitation. But when you get a white rock, not only a declaration of innocence, but if it has your name on it, you've been invited to the absolute greatest party ever known in all the universe. That's the party in heaven. I bought enough of these rocks. You're going to see them up on the communion tables. You might lose these. These are pretty easy to lose. They're pretty small. Couldn't find anything that was like big and substantial and probably wouldn't be able to carry them either. But this is what I want you to do when you have the opportunity to take communion today. Is remember that because you take communion, we take communion only because we have faith in Jesus Christ, because he had suffered and died and he came back to life. And if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we might be taking bread and wine, we might be taking the body and blood of Jesus, but we also receive a white rock. You've been proclaimed innocent by the creator of the universe, by the person who gave absolutely everything, including his life for you, Jesus Christ. So I just want you to take the white rock. You might put it in your pocket. Might go through some washes. Maybe you'll take it. Maybe you'll frame it. Maybe you'll super glue it on your forehead. I don't care what you do with it. Maybe you'll even lose it. Because you know what? You can lose this. As long as you have faith in Jesus Christ, that white rock's not going to be taken away from you. Not by any of the circumstances. Not if you're chained up between two huge guys on trial for your life. Nothing can separate you from the love that is in Christ Jesus. And that's what we'll be able to do.